Hear the word of the Lord. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we turn to his word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I grew up with a grandfather who was a Marine in World War II, so I heard lots of stories of the Pacific Theater of World War II. So I was always interested in that, and when things in world in history kind of come up, I pay attention to that. So a couple weeks ago, we were on vacation and remembered it was June 6, 2014, which is the 80th anniversary of D-Day. D-Day, I'm sure most of you know, but if for kids who may not know that yet, this was the day that the Allied forces in World War II made what is the largest amphibious invasion in history. They went onto the beaches in Normandy, France, to try to gain a foothold so that they can make their way back into Germany and take back France, Germany, Poland, and end the war, hopefully. And after multiple days of bloody battle, the Allies managed to control the beaches. And from June 6th, when they made first landfall, to the end of June, there'd been no Allied forces on the continent for some time. And in just those couple of weeks, 750,000 troops, about 250,000 vehicles, and tons of supplies would make their way into the continent. And less than a year later, Germany would surrender. It was a turning point, one of the key turning points in World War II. And this morning, this may seem like very subtle in this text, but we've come to what is a key turning point in the Gospel of Luke as we come to study it. Since the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, ever since then, we have seen Jesus kind of going around Galilee, healing the sick, and proclaiming the good news. We're seeing over and over the character of Jesus, and he's telling us who he is. People are realizing that he is a prophet like Elijah, but greater. He's the Messiah, the King, but greater. And even in chapter 9, and the sermons kind of leading up into this, the passages leading up to this, we see the voice of God the Father come down and say, "This is my Son." But now there is this decisive turn in Luke 9:51. So if you have your Bibles open, just you can look there. This is a key turn. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Right? Jesus knows very clearly what lays before him. He's already told us twice in Luke chapter 9 that he's going to be delivered up, given up to the hands of men. And he is on his mission that will take him to Jerusalem, where he will accomplish the gospel. All the good news that we proclaim, that we celebrate, he will fulfill it there. But as he is going there, this journey with him to Jerusalem, we see often what it looks like for us as disciples to follow him. As he turns and sets his face to accomplish the gospel, one of the first things we see that he gives to disciples is that we are given the message to proclaim the gospel. That's really the main point of this passage, taken as a whole. The Lord calls us to follow him on mission together. The Lord calls us to follow him on mission together. He is going to accomplish the gospel. We are sent out to proclaim that gospel. Now, as we step back and look at this passage kind of taken as a whole, I want us to see three motivations. Okay, three motivations in this text on why we follow the Lord in mission. I hope, I would assume that in a church that's been pastored by Corey Varden for several years, that you have lots of reasons to say this is worth us taking the gospel to the nations. There's dozens of motivations for that in the scripture, but this passage, I think, gives us three clear and compelling reasons that I hope my prayer this week has been that as we just look at God's word, the Holy Spirit would persuade us that it is worth our church, it's worth your life devoting to following Christ for the sake of his glory among all nations. and for the eternal joy that you find in him. So we're going to turn to God's word. And normally I like to start at the beginning of the passage, just work through. This is broken up a little bit differently, I hope, as we kind of go through. To want to show you why I'm pairing some different things together, and we're jumping around just a little bit. But the first motivation I want you to see here is in the beginning of chapter 10. It's this: the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, in chapter 9, at the very beginning, Jesus sent out 12 apostles, the 12 named disciples who you may have memorized in a song when you were a little kid. They've gone out and proclaimed the good news, healed in other cities. And now, in chapter 10, verse 1, he adds 72 others to that broader mission. He sends them out in groups of two. They're like an advance guard going into all the places that he will be going. But before they go out, Jesus stops them and tells them what they're going to be doing. But the first thing out of his mouth is it's one of the more famous things that Jesus says. But I think it's not just what you're doing, but why. Why is he sending them out here? This is chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." There are a lot of people who need to hear this message. Palestine around that time has about 500,000 people. That's, if you want modern day terms, you can think of the city of Baltimore, if you're from Maryland, like the few people in the room who are from Maryland, or think of the city of Atlanta, like proper, about 500,000 people. That's a great, great number of people. But what about the laborers? You can just kind of count up as you walk through the story who has been sent out with this message. Jesus himself is going out and preaching and proclaiming. He sent out the 12 apostles. He's added these 72 others now. There are a few others in the band that you kind of go through Luke. So you remember Luke chapter 8, he heals a man who was possessed by demons and says, "Go and tell others what Jesus has done for you." So let's just round up and say there's 100 to 150-ish. Which, if you look around the room today, that's kind of what we have here. And I hope if you think about that, if you think about the great need that Jesus sees before him, all the people created in his image, in the cities that he's going to, and the smallish band of apostles, you feel the great discrepancy. Right? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And this news of Jesus, the kingdom of God coming near in Jesus, is not just some news. It is the greatest news in all the world. Brothers and sisters, for those of you in Christ, this is the life-changing news that you would want anyone and everyone to hear and respond to. In the face of such need, it feels like the number of heralds going out to tell that news is so small, so insufficient. And if that felt true in Jesus' day, it still feels true often today. I'm not usually big on statistics. This feels like maybe the first statistic in over a year of preaching, but there's by most estimates, about 8.1 billion people in the world today. According to one source, the Joshua Project, which is a Christian organization highlighting people with little to no access to the gospel. Of that 8.1 billion people, 3.4 billion people live in places that are classified as unreached. What that means is that they live in a place where less than 5% of the total population would claim to be Christian, and less than 2% of the population would be evangelical, would be Bible-believing Christians. The harvest today is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Roughly 42% of the world's population will be born, will live, and will die in a place where maybe they will hear the name Jesus, but the likelihood that they actually hear the gospel proclaimed clearly to them is slim. And when we think of that, I don't use numbers sometimes, because a number like 3.4 billion is just too big to comprehend. But you don't have to think about like large mass of humanity. You can think about faces of men and women and boys and girls who will not hear the name of Jesus. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And that should, for those of us who have, in God's mercy, come to know Christ, should well up in us a desire to see harvest come and laborers go out. Now, that's the motivation. And we'll be talking about other motivations, but here in this instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples, these 72 others he's sending out, he does say, what do you do about that? Okay, if that's the reality, that there is a great harvest and there are few laborers, what should we do? And the first thing that Jesus says is probably not the thing that is usually first on my radar, may not be first on yours. If I say there's great need out there, if I go into the backyard and say, there's a lot of work to be done out here, I'm grabbing all the children with me and saying, let's go get this done. We can do this. What does Jesus say is the first thing to do? Look again at 17:2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Friends, if you feel the great need of humanity to hear the gospel and turn to Christ, the first and greatest thing you can do is pray that God would raise up and send out laborers. Prayer, friends, is that thing that sometimes, maybe you've said this when someone has said they have a great need, and you just say, gosh, I'll pray for it. I wish there was more I could do, but I'll pray for you. Friends, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is not just the second best thing that we can do. Jesus here says it is something that is given to all of us. That it's not something for just the really spiritual people, but God in his grace has given to every single one of you the task and the responsibility and the privilege, not first of speaking to the people out there in need, but speaking to the Lord of the harvest. And even in the way that Jesus uses these few short words, the way he describes God, should be an encouragement to us. God is not frantic. When he hears of need, he is not surprised by that. There is a great need, but that great need is paired with the fact that God is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus says it is his harvest. If anyone is concerned, if anybody wants this task to be accomplished, it is God himself. And that should really give great confidence in your prayers. I pray and you pray about a lot of things over which you don't exactly know what the will of the Lord is. Exactly. Right? I pray for people who are sick and I say, God, I pray often. I say, Lord, would you heal this person? Take away this illness. Or, Lord, would you help them endure through suffering well? Because I don't know if God is going to remove that suffering quickly or not. But this is a kind of prayer that we can pray with confidence. We know what God wants. God wants laborers in his harvest. And every time we pray this, we can have confidence that we are asking the one with all the resources to do something that he loves to do. Kids, I have a kids, youth, everybody can listen to this, but kids, I have a specific application for you, okay? When I was a kid, I heard a lot of missionaries in church or at the Christian school I went to. I heard a lot of missionaries come through and share stories about what was happening on the mission field, where they were. And I was always encouraged by those things. And I would leave and say, Lord, maybe one day I could be involved in that task. And kids, I was wrong to think that one day I could be involved in that task. Because what Jesus says here is that today you can be involved in that task. Prayer is something that you can do even now. So kids, if you hear and you think there is great need out there, maybe one day I could go serve overseas, or I can tell a friend about Christ, or I can do something great for Jesus. You could start that today. Maybe you pray for a lot of things really regularly. Like you pray for the Lord to bless your food and the Lord to help you sleep well at night, maybe. Or the Lord just to give health to your grandmother, whatever it may be. Make this a regular thing you're praying for. God, would you raise up laborers for your harvest? I think you may be surprised one day to see how the Lord has answered that. Not just kids, adults, everyone here, this is something we are called to pray to God to raise up laborers. When we pray at the end of the service, that's not just like the fidgety wrap-up time, get all your books ready to go. It's a time where we are begging God together as a church, would you raise up people to go out and carry your news to the ends of the earth? So the first thing Jesus tells us to do is pray. That's not all the commands that he gives here. There is a second imperative just right on the heels of that in verse 3. Talking to these 72, he says, go. Go your way. So while every one of you is commanded by God, given the privilege by God to pray, some of us must go. And this is tied together. Praying and going are tied together in ways that maybe if you think about how this has worked in other ways, it'll make sense. So there are times where maybe you've prayed, God, would you provide for this neighbor? Think about how God uses your prayers to shape how he provides through you. Would you provide for this neighbor who has a great need? She lost her job and a bill is coming due. And then you remember like, oh, I just got a really big bonus at work. Maybe my prayer for God to provide for my neighbor is actually meant that I should provide for my neighbor. And God just uses your prayers to shape your heart to know this is what I've been called to do. In the same way, as we pray, God, would you raise up laborers for your harvest? I trust that there are probably some of you in this room that your heart, the Lord will start shaping it to say, maybe that's you. As you pray, God, would you raise up laborers? He says that's not just you praying for that for other people out there, but I'm actually tuning your heart to my ways, and I want to send you out into the harvest. Maybe that looks for some of you like the Sissons, like going to Papua New Guinea, like the Warrens who spent much of their life in China. Maybe for some of you it doesn't mean picking up and moving tomorrow. Maybe it means that you're praying for the Lord to raise up laborers in the harvest, and all of a sudden you think about your pickleball league a little bit differently. Oh God, maybe I am the one that you're calling to share the good news with them. We are asking God to raise up laborers, and we are saying, Lord, I'm willing to go. All of us to say in the spheres of influence that you have here, and some of us to go to places where he's not been named yet. Lastly, Jesus says we are to speak. Okay, the rest of these verses, verses 3 through 11, it sounds a lot like the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples in chapter 9. I won't walk all through all of this, but he just tells them, hey, you're going to face danger, right? You're lambs going about wolves. You're going to face dependency. You won't have money. You're not going out with a knapsack. You don't have an extra pair of sandals on your feet. There are going to be some who will deny you. But he says that regardless of whether the people accept you or reject you, you're going to be saying the same thing. Okay, look at how that works out in this passage. He tells them, you're going to go into some cities and they're going to receive you. And you're going to go into some other towns and they'll reject you. But what happens in both towns? Look at verse 9. This is what happens if you go into a town that receives you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Okay, that's the message. The kingdom of God has come near in Christ. Now, what happens when they go into a town that doesn't receive them? Look at verses 10 and 11. Enter that town, go into the streets, say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this. The kingdom of God has come near. They have one message to both places. What makes for a successful evangelist? Or successful evangelism or mission? Englishman William Carey is maybe the most well-known missionary in Baptist history. He is the father of the modern missions movement. In roughly the late 1790s, he moved to India and would spend the next 40 years of his life sharing the gospel there. And for the first 7 years of his ministry, he was learning the language and trying to proclaim the gospel to his neighbors in India. And for 7 years, nobody came to faith. No converts. No baptisms. 7 years later, he baptized his first convert. Was William Carey unsuccessful for 7 years? No. No, he wasn't unsuccessful for those 7 years. Success as evangelists, as missionaries, on our side of the ledger, on what you were called to do, friend, you have never changed somebody's heart in your life. Never. What you're called to do is to speak clearly and boldly the message of the gospel. It is God's work to change hearts. For these 72 who went out, they were not failures if they went into a town and the town didn't receive them. They were only failures if they failed to speak. And that's true of you and I as well. Rejection is a really scary thing. I confess, I fear man more than I care to admit. I don't like to be rejected. I would assume that you don't either. But we are not in charge of who receives us and who rejects us. Our job is to speak faithfully, clearly, and boldly. Don't let fear of rejection stop you from opening your mouth as you ought. Now, this is the first. So this is the first overarching motivation, okay? There is a need, a huge need for gospel proclamation. There is a field that is white for harvest, and there are laborers who are few. And that should spark us, move us to pray fervently, some of us to go obediently, and for all of us to speak faithfully. But the passage gives a second motivation. It's really related to this first one. Okay, there is a great need, but you could say, like, what is the great need? A great need for what? What kind of need would push people to go to the lengths that these people would go to? Right, are we aiming at people who have better moral values? Is that worth us sending the citizens to Papua New Guinea? Are we aiming at people coming out of poverty and having better situations in this life? Is that worth 20 years in Chengdu? Those may be good things, but I would argue that most of us, and probably all of us, say it's probably not, that's not worth it. But Jesus actually tells us there is a reason why we feel this great need. And this is the second motivation. This is the clear reason why we should feel the urgency of this mission. Judgment is coming, but now is the time to repent. Judgment is coming, but now is the time to repent. Just look at what follows in chapter 10, so verses 12 through 15. You'll see what Jesus says happens to those who don't receive these 72 others telling the gospel. Okay, verse 12. I tell you, for a city that doesn't receive you, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. These three towns that Jesus names, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they were cities around Galilee. We've read about some of them already. They had seen Jesus come in and heal the sick, proclaim the gospel, say the kingdom of God is at hand. And think of the great privilege that is. There are people today who travel to Israel just to say, like, I walked in the same place where Jesus once walked. Imagine, though, being there. Like, what privilege to see Christ do those kinds of work. Or even if you don't see him, if you didn't see him or hear him, you hear a messenger. I have been sent by Jesus directly to proclaim the good news. He is coming near. That is a great privilege. But with that great privilege, Jesus says, comes very great peril. They may have, like Capernaum, say, what great privilege. We're exalted to heaven. I've seen Jesus. But that privilege, if it ends in rejection, ultimately turns to ruin in the end. And the message that Jesus gives is very clear. Judgment comes for those who do not repent and turn to Christ in faith. Judgment is inevitable. And on judgment day, these places that may have themselves said, that we may even think, man, they were so lucky to have seen that. If they saw this and still rejected Christ, it says that they face greater condemnation than some of the great notorious cities of the Old Testament. Sodom in Genesis 19 that is destroyed in fire and sulfur. Tyre and Sidon have whole chapters in Ezekiel and Isaiah devoted against them because of the way they treated God's people, the way they ignored God. That kind of judgment is inevitable. It is coming. But the good news of the gospel and the good news of this passage is that if you are listening to this, that judgment has not come yet. And that's what we get in chapter 9, verses 52 through 56. Okay, there at the beginning, in chapter 9, Jesus sends messengers ahead of him into a village of the Samaritans. And it's not all that surprising. This is the first time we see Samaritans in the book of Luke, but it's not that surprising that the Samaritans don't receive Jesus. Okay, Samaritans were half Jewish, half Gentile, and so they were often kind of outcast from both groups. And they were not thrilled that Jesus was on a mission to go to Jerusalem, so they don't receive him. And James and John, when they hear about this slight, and maybe you remember, this is from Mark chapter 3, but James and John have a nickname that's given to them. They're called the Sons of Thunder. And maybe it comes from something like this. Right? They hear that Jesus has been spurned, and instead of saying, we're going to shake off the dust of our feet, they're like, let's just turn the whole place to dust. Right? That's what they say. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Maybe now is the time for a divine display of displeasure. You can teach these smug Samaritans a lesson. And think about what that'll do for our mission going forward. Everybody will take us in now. What does Jesus do, though? He turns and rebukes them, and they just go on to the next village. Now, James and John, they're right. Judgment is coming. And what you do with Jesus determines that kind of judgment. Okay, so we should see, like, they want Jesus to be honored. That's a good thing. And they know that judgment is coming. That is right. What they are wrong is that they want that judgment to fall right now. But Jesus is saying to them and to us, now is a time where judgment is withheld and mercy is available. Yes, judgment is coming, but not today. And think about, I love thinking about what Luke himself, the author of this book, could say about maybe what happened to some of the Samaritans in the story. Right, think about Luke chapter 17. We'll see this in several months. But there's this group of 10 people with leprosy that Jesus heals. And we're told that one of those people comes back. And Luke takes the time just to have this short little sentence that says, and he was a Samaritan. And he comes back. And Jesus says, weren't there 10 of y'all? Oh, but you, Samaritan, your faith has made you well. Not just healed, but saved. And think about what happens in the book of Acts. I hope one day that we get to heaven and we see just some people who were in this town, maybe. And in the book of Acts, we see that the gospel goes forward to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. There may be people in eternity who would say, just imagine this meeting between James and John and this other Samaritan person. And this Samaritan says, you wanted my city to be destroyed, and Jesus in his mercy stopped it. And later I heard and I repented. It's a merciful stay of judgment that is given in this place. Friends, this is the reality of judgment that we proclaim as Christians. Judgment is inevitable. It is coming. But today is a day for mercy, that God extends mercy. That's a very different picture of judgment than what we find around the world. Maybe a different picture of judgment than you have held in your own thoughts and minds. Most other religions, they would say that judgment looks like at the end of your life, you weigh the good and the bad. And if that good weighs more than the bad, then congratulations, you've made it. That's not the picture of judgment we have here. There's a lot of people who may not believe in a final judgment, but they certainly believe in judgment today. Swift condemnation, canceling, calling down fire, swift retribution now. But that's not what Jesus is showing here. There are many others who simply say there is no judgment to come. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow you die, so don't worry about it. But genuine Christianity says something very different. It says that we were created by a perfectly holy God, and that every single one of us, because of our sin, we are under judgment. Judgment comes for all of us inevitably. And that is why Jesus had to set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's why we sang this earlier. See him there upon the cross, now no longer breathing. Dust that formed the watching crowds takes the blood of Jesus. Feel the earth is shaking now. See the veil is split in two. And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. The turn to Jerusalem is a place where Jesus is going to do what is necessary to save people like you and me from judgment. And today, in his mercy, you can respond because of his grace. Friends, judgment is coming. And the question that Jesus gives us in this passage is not, go tell them to be really good. And if they're good enough, they'll make it. The question is, what will you do with this Jesus? Will you receive him or reject him? And I know I've had, maybe you think these people, they had a greater chance than you did. Some of them saw Jesus himself. Chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus actually says it's not just that they receive Jesus. He says if you receive the messenger, you receive him. If you reject the message, you've rejected him. Friends, don't reject this message. If you are here today and you have not followed Christ in repentance and belief, today is a day of mercy. You can turn from your sin, find life in him. If you know want to know what that looks like, please come find me after the service. I'll be out in the lobby. If you came here with a Christian, or if you've just met somebody who's a member of this church this morning, we would love to nothing more than today to tell you what it looks like to walk with Christ. To find mercy instead of judgment. Find them and ask how you can walk with him and know salvation today. Because today is a day for mercy, but judgment is coming. This is what Peter promises in 2 Peter chapter 3. If today you say, God has not done judgment yet, and so I've got more time. Here's what Peter says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Brothers and sisters, the reality of a coming judgment should impress upon us the urgency of our mission in following Jesus to proclaim mercy is available today. This is a life and death kind of message. And with all of the rejection that is promised to them, with the rejection that the disciples actually meet with, even in Samaria and in other places, you and I may wonder, is it worth that? And that's where we find our last motivation for following Jesus in mission. Following Jesus is a sacrifice, but it ends in fullness of joy. Following Jesus is a sacrifice. But it ends in fullness of joy. At the very close of chapter 9, Jesus has these three brief interactions with would-be disciples, potential disciples. The first one is a very eager disciple. I will follow you wherever you go. And in response, Jesus tells him, be ready to give up all of your security, including your shelter even. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus then calls on a couple of potential disciples who agree and say, yes, Lord, we'll follow you. Just let us do this thing first. We have some family business we must attend to. One says he has to bury his father, which was an important task given to a Jewish son in those days. Another just says, I want to go back home to say farewell. Jesus sees through some of this and says that he is not now just a priority on the list of priorities. They call him Lord. And he says that I am the Lord. I am the priority. So he tells the first man, leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He tells the other, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's the image of this man taking up the task and saying, I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to do the work. But just constantly, as he's meant to go on his path, he's just constantly looking over the side and wondering what lays behind him. What am I missing? What could I do if I just gave this one up? If we say that Jesus is Lord, we don't get to set limits on his lordship. We don't say, you're Lord over this part of my life, but this I'm just going to kind of carve off to the side. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem like flint. In the picture of these would-be disciples, the temptation that we run in is that our faces are not set like flint, but we're just constantly twisting them over our necks to see what it could be like if we just gave all this up. There's a cost to following Christ, one that is not in the fine print at the bottom that Jesus makes very evident. There is a cost to following him. And that cost may be felt especially by those of us when we say, I'm going to go tell my mom, my dad, about Christ. And I have to see them a lot. And this is going to make our relationship awkward. Am I willing to bear that kind of cost? I'm going to give everything up. I'm actually moving to another part of the world to tell people the gospel. Am I willing to give that up? After all the cost and all the sacrifice that Jesus wants you to be aware of, what do these 72 others experience, though, when they come back? Do they come back and they say, I'm so sad about everything we left behind? Are they resentful against the Lord who called them to follow him? Now look at chapter 10, verse 17. There's just one word that describes their emotions as they come back. The 72 returned with joy. They returned with joy. All the sacrifice and all the uncertainty and all the rejection, in the end, they say it's totally worth it. There is joy. And they find joy, it says, even in just like this little sliver of something. They say, hey, Jesus, the demons, they were submissive to us. And Jesus says, that's just the tip of the iceberg. If you think that is worth it, Just know, you were like a soldier who won a small skirmish. Jesus is like the general who says, that little battle is showing that the great war is already won. Satan has fallen like lightning. And he may not be totally conquered, but Jesus is telling them as they go, the victory is assured. And you can go with joy knowing that even that little thing that you're doing is a part of his great operation to free people from demonic oppression. But even more than the joy that they have over the spiritual realm, the authority that they've given, Jesus says, nevertheless, find joy in the fact that your name is written in heaven. And here's where I've rejoiced. I've spent time meditating this week on this great truth. Brothers and sisters, I love when you tell me, I love hearing how things are with you, with the Lord. And I love hearing some of you say, the past 2 weeks, I have been faithful in reading the scripture. I've just felt an overwhelming sense of joy and gratitude and how I've been walking with God. For some of you, this past week, in our staff meeting, which is just David and I this past week, so a little small staff meeting, we wept and rejoiced that God answered prayers in the Brown family. That's a great joy. Some of you may feel great joy and you're saying, I've been obedient in telling others the gospel. Praise God. Those joys, they come and go. There are days when you will feel great joy in that. And there are days when you feel like I am talking to glass heavens and I don't know if my prayers are going anywhere. I've told the gospel to my friend dozens of times and their heart seems harder today than it was then. The joy that Jesus promises us is one of heaven where there are no peaks or valleys. Joy that is evergreen. There is never a winter chill in having your name written in the book of life with Christ. And that eternal joy is ours because God has revealed himself to us. That's what Jesus says in verses 21 through 24. You know the Son, then you know the Father. It is his gracious will to reveal himself to you. You have a privilege, brother and sister, far above Daniel in the lion's den that we heard about last week, far above King David who sang all those lovely psalms. You have seen and know Christ in this life. They were looking down the shadows of time and hoping, knowing that something was coming. We look back and see what God has done. There's joy to be had in knowing and following him and in belonging to him. Following Christ is costly, but those costs are slight in comparison with the weight of joy found in knowing Jesus. Here's how Pastor Mike McKinley puts it. We have been reminded repeatedly in Luke's gospel, and we will be reminded later, by the way, that following Christ is costly, but we must remember 100% of the costs are incurred in the temporal realm. They're incurred now. None of those costs are borne in the eternal one. Cost today, no costs for eternity. And the costs are far outstripped by the never-ending joy that belongs to those whose names are written in heaven. There is joy that you can find today, and there is joy that is coming for all of time. Because we're following Jesus, right? The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated even now at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is it worth following Jesus in mission? Why is it worth all of this great cost for discipleship? Because the end is fullness of joy in Jesus' presence forever. As we come to a close, I've been thinking a lot this week about turning points. And this is a turning point in the gospel. We're going to learn over and over what it means for us as disciples to follow Jesus on his road to Jerusalem, where he will die and suffer and then be raised in victory. What does it look like for you and I to follow him? What is that turning point here? And I've just been thinking of the turning point in my own life, right? When I remember the gospel was shared clearly to me, somebody was faithful and obedient, and I, by God's mercy, heard and responded and received. And even just thinking about what that's looked like in my life, in times when I said, I know now more than I knew then, I know now it will cost me everything. That Laura and I were talking about this yesterday. We want to open our hands to Jesus and say, you can take it all. Do you remember, brothers and sisters, do you remember when that happened in your life? You remember those kind of turning points? You find yourself now saying, I'm there. And praise God. We want to see that in others. Don't you want to be the cause of someone one day looking and say, my life has gone from death to life because I was willing to give everything up and follow Christ. We don't want to just think about that being true to us. But I want to encourage us and pray that that would be true, because the gospel has gone out through us. So let's close. I want to pray for us that the Lord would do that over and over, not just in our lives, but through our lives to others, that we would see people turn from death to life in Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that Jesus turned his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, where he would stand before the wrath of God and shield sinners with his very blood. And we pray, God, that you would, through us, through your word, by your spirit, get spoken even through the mouths of your people gathered together today, you would bring many others to life in Christ and set before us, through all the cost, the joy of eternity with you. We pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.